Happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording. And praise God for another Sabbath day to come apart from the cares of this life and to worship our Godhead in spirit and in truth. Thank the Lord also that we're one day closer to getting off of this wicked world. And what a joy that day is going to be. Is it going to be a solemn day? Because those that are following God, the 144,000, and those in the special resurrection, the righteous at least, will say, who shall stand when he appeareth? So even they have a bit of trepidation when Christ comes, but they also realize that Christ is coming to save them, to redeem them and take them home. And they say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. That ultimate confession of faith, all made possible by the grace of God. So praise God that our Lord is coming. May we be ready to meet him. And our opening song is titled, How Far From Home. How far from home, I asked as on I bent my steps. The watchman spake, the long dark night is almost gone. The morning soon will break. Then weep no more, but speed thy flight with hope's bright star, thy guiding ray, till thou shalt reach the realms of light in everlasting day. I ask the warrior on the field, this was his soul-inspiring song. With courage bold the sword I'll wield, the battle is not long. Then weep no more, but well endure the conflict till thy work is done. For this we know the prize is sure when victory is won. I ask again, earth, sea, and sun seem with one voice to make reply. Time's wasting sense are nearly done, eternity is nigh. Then wait no more with warning tones, for tensions sight are thickening round. The whole creation waiting groans to hear the trumpet sound.
Not far from home, O blessed thought, the traveler's lonely heart to cheer, which oft a healing balm has brought and dried the mourner's tear. Then weep no more, since we shall meet where weary foot steps never roam. Our trials past, our joys complete, safe in our Father's home.
Amen. looking forward to that being safe in the Father's home, the heavenly kingdom, all made possible by our Savior. But what a time that's going to be, and what songs of rich heavenly music we'll be able to sing in praising our God and the Lamb, from whom all blessings flow. Want to see you there, dear ones. Not a single one left out. It'll be wonderful. It's now time for our opening prayer. And who would like to offer that for us?
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of the Sabbath made for man. What a privilege it is of knowing who the Lord of the Sabbath is, to direct us and instruct us in understanding where creative and redemptive power is being used right now on our behalf. We give you our wills to work your will in our lives, to recreate us into Jesus' image, how he sounds and how he thinks, to the very thoughts. And we're looking forward to seeing what inspiration has to share on the subject of the theocracy of the very first king and the transition to the second king, which we're up to in Patriarchs and Prophets. We at this time also uphold, dear souls, that for Christ's sake are being persecuted because they're sharing the truth in love, and souls are being won to the loving message that's in the everlasting gospel, but organizations are losing their members, losing tithes, offerings, support for their organizations. We pray that they might recognize who they're really persecuting when they go against people, even becoming physical. That they see that they're kicking against the goats. They're kicking against you, Jesus, that in the person of your saints, they're really fighting you, and that they're convicted and have a conversion like Paul and become ardent followers and believers of the whole everlasting gospel and not a man-made one or a 90% gospel. We want to thank you for making it possible to continue to be able to send literature and especially to have access to the internet worldwide. We want to make the most of opportunities, and we trust in thy grace to make it possible to utilize the opportunities, because it's your grace in the first place that's brought it to our attention, and we appreciate it. On every side that we look, that there's always some work to do. The field is enormous. But your grace is much more greater than all sin. What a hope we have before us, set before us. Please increase our faith over the Sabbath hours. Help us be holy as you are holy, and indeed therefore keep the Sabbath holy according to the commandment, to remember it. We uphold souls that who by name or whose names we don't know, who have asked some very important questions, such as what must I do to be saved? Or perhaps they haven't quite said it like that, but their heart is thinking it in the various kinds of questions. There's always a questioner behind the question. Deep heart searching questions are asked in various ways, and you know all of them. We pray we be ones that follow them up, ones that seek for answers to help them, and especially that they might know personally within their own mind and heart that if God exists, he will reveal himself to the one who's open to be led into truth, even though it cut across our pathway. Let be with our dear speaker and brethren and sisters participating tonight. Help us hear what saith the Lord on these various issues dealing with the patriarchs and prophets' time that have everything to do with even today, thousands of years later, dealing with human nature and the three gods and the Godhead, and they're dealing with us each. In Jesus we thank and pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother, and amen. And we're continuing in our study book, Patriarchs and Prophets. David, a Fugitive, chapter 64. And we left off at the paragraph that started out, the tidings reached Saul. That's about two-thirds of the way down on page 653. And the last thing that we were discussing was that Saul again tried to plot out the murder of David, viewed him as his enemy, all because he was jealous of him, and one step led to the next. And word got to David's wife, Michal, newly married, that her father was intent on taking David right there at the house. So she told David about it and wanted David to flee, which he did. And when the guards came or the messengers came to take David, the Bible brings out that they went into the house. Michal said David was still in bed sick. They got there and it looked like there was a body in bed, but there was no one there, no living person there. And so it got back to Saul that his well-laid plot had failed. And individuals went out searching for Saul, or searching for David, and they were met by unseen angels, and they were turned back from their purpose. God overruled the wrath of Saul and saved David. So one plot after another failed. And that should have been a wake-up call to Saul that that God was protecting David and there wasn't anything that Saul could do to change the will of God. But rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as idolatry. And Saul was definitely under the devil's power. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. The tidings reached Saul as he eagerly waited to have David in his power. But instead of feeling the rebuke of God, he was still more exasperated and sent other messengers. These also were overpowered by the Spirit of God and united with the first in prophesying. The third embassage was sent by the king. But when he came into the company of the prophets, the divine influence fell upon them also, and they prophesied. Saul then decided that he himself would go. I guess he felt that there was no way in his, I don't know if he thought himself wicked, but in his determination that the Spirit of God would change him. And, you know, so David went to see Samuel and these messengers came to get David and one after another for three times were changed from their purpose. So Saul says, I'm going to come myself. Saul then decided that he himself would go, continuing, for his fierce enmity had become uncontrollable. He was determined to wait for no further chance to kill David. As soon as he should come within reach of him, he intended with his own hand to slay him, whatever might be the consequences. Quite amazing. What anger can consume an individual to the point that they just do not care about what happens to them. All they can think about, it's like tunnel vision. All they can think about is this one object. They don't care about what's going to happen afterwards. Saul had lost all reason. That's what jealousy can lead to. One step after another until finally that's all you can think about. Is what's going on with that other person? How soon are they going to be ended in their career of avoiding, you know, capture or avoiding death? It becomes all consuming. Truly, insanity. But that's where Saul was. So he determined he was going to go himself. He wasn't going to depend on anyone else to carry out his murderous plot because they were failing. Are there any thoughts or comments?
Yes, it reminds me of the saying, if you want a job done properly, you've got to do it yourself. I think that's what Saul had in mind.
I think that the devil whipped up his mind into such fury that he couldn't even think of anything else. I can see the adrenaline flowing, the fight or flight, all of these hormones raging in his body because he was so angry and he had no control. He lost it.
Amen. And his anger was not justified. There wasn't anything that David had done to warrant such treatment from Saul. David didn't sing praises of his own prowess there on the battlefield. It was others who sang it. So there was no justification for the actions of Saul against David. It wasn't even revenge. David had not done anything. And yet Saul hated him, all because of jealousy. He viewed him as an enemy. When David was innocent of anything to warrant such treatment. And we're going to see that same spirit alive and well today, especially against Sabbath keepers. They're keeping God's commandment, but the world's going to look upon them with an eye of enmity and hatred, all because they won't go along with the law to worship on a different day. They don't warrant such hatred. They don't warrant such suspicion. But we know that it's the very same spirit inspired by the devil to take the life of God's people when they're innocent. So Saul himself is on the way to carry out his own murderous plot. And what happens next?
But an angel of God met him on the way and controlled him. The Spirit of God held him in its power, and he went forward uttering prayers to God, interspersed with predictions and sacred melodies. He prophesied of the coming Messiah as the world's Redeemer. When he came to the prophet's home in Ramah, he laid aside the outer garments that betokened his rank, and all day and all night he lay before Samuel and his pupils under the influence of the divine spirit. The people were drawn together to witness this strange scene, and the experience of the king was reported far and wide. Thus again, near the close of his reign, it became a proverb in Israel that Saul also was among the prophets.
Amen. So even someone that is an agent of the devil cannot go contrary to God's will. And if they try to, the Spirit will be there to say this far and no further. Now, it's interesting here. Saul's heart was not changed. But with the Spirit controlling Saul, Saul could not do anything about it. So he began uttering prayers to God. He began prophesying about the world's Redeemer to come, the Messiah. People took notice of the change in the character of Saul, and they thought that he was really one of the prophets. But there was no change of heart. So it shows you that God can restrain wrath. The Bible talks about the wicked at the end of the time, end of days. And it says the rest of wrath he will restrain. So we see evidence of that right here. Saul's purpose was set aside, and there wasn't anything that he could do about it. At least for this time. It wasn't forever. It was just temporary. But that should have awakened him that he was fighting against God. Now the Bible brings out another instance where an individual was dead set on bringing havoc to God's people. And again, God intervened. You know who that individual is? Had the very same name in the New Covenant time. It was Saul. Saul was dead set on, amen, that was changed to Paul after his conversion. He was dead set on wreaking havoc to the church of God. I mean, the fact that he had the same name and was on pretty much the same mission, he himself, he wasn't commanding others to do it for him. He went himself. And the same thing happened to him, only he allowed God's Spirit not just to control him, but to live within his heart, to convert him. And look at what occurred when Saul, as a former agent of Lucifer, was converted. Most of the New Testament is letters from Paul. What could have happened to King Saul if he would have allowed not just the Spirit to control him temporarily, but to be converted and under the Spirit's guidance for the rest of his rulership? What kind of a life, what kind of a witness for God, what kind of work for the Lord could King Saul had done afterward if he just would have allowed his heart to be given to the Lord? It would have been amazing. We're told that when the redeemed are on the sea of glass before the throne of God, there's actually four different groups that stand before the throne. Those that are nearest the throne were those that were once active in the cause of Satan, but had become converted and were now active for the cause of Christ. They're nearest the throne. We know that Paul's going to be there and many others. King Saul was an agent of the devil to bring death to an innocent follower of God. If he would have allowed himself to be converted, he would have been among that number that are nearest the throne in the kingdom of God. Amen. Comment says, William Miller also. Amen. Another question says, how about King Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, he was converted at the last part of his rulership. And we'll see if he's going to be there. Looks like he will. But it shows you that God is doing everything that he can to bring Saul back from his downward spiral to perdition. He's doing everything that he can to wake him up before he makes that last step. He crosses that line of no return. Even to the point of controlling him, changing his plans miraculously to try and wake him up. What a merciful, long-suffering God we have. God did the same thing with Saul, who became Paul. Paul woke up. King Saul didn't. And you can see, you know, the end result of both courses. But it shows the merciful kindness and the long-suffering of God, who doesn't want anyone to be lost, but instead to come to repentance through Christ. Amen. Very true. Comment says it's a testament of how God gives us a choice. He forces no one. Amen. Now here we can see that God restrained Saul, but he didn't force him to give up his plots. He just altered them for a time. Amen. Out of protection for David. Any other thoughts? Any other comments or questions, dear ones?
I think that it's a testament when we see these Bible stories of old to really realize that it's the same God now as it was then. And as we see the Dragonian state, that more and more Revelation 13 is coming to pass. And it's a fearful thing as we see what they're trying to do to the world. They can only do as much as God will allow. They can only do what God says, okay, thus far and no further. We know the enemy has to have his last heyday. And it is kind of scary when we see what they're planning. I mean, just this week I heard how they're trying to, or maybe they've already started, dear brethren there, Brother James, Sister Lucy, have you seen anything where they're showing that in Australia, I think it is, they're saying that they will drag people out of their homes if they don't submit to taking a vaccine or something like that, or maybe it hasn't started yet, but I mean, it's crazy the things that they're saying that they want to do. But all I know is that God is the same yesterday as he is today. And by his grace to stand strong for him, even though we see all these fearful things coming upon the earth, but that we would not tremble but stand still and see truly the salvation of the Lord.
Amen.
And the prosecutor was defeated in his purpose. He assured David that he was at peace with him, but David had little confidence in the king's repentance. He took this opportunity to escape, lest the mood of the king should change as formerly. His heart was wounded within him, and he longed to see his friend Jonathan once more. Conscious of his innocence, he sought the king's son and made a most touching appeal. "What have I done?" he asked. "What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" Jonathan believed that his father had changed his purpose and no longer intended to take the life of David. And Jonathan said to him, God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. After the remarkable exhibition of the power of God, Jonathan could not believe that his father would still harm David. Since this would be manifest rebellion against God, but David was not convinced. With intense earnestness, he declared to Jonathan, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but one step between me and death." He knew the king was after him.
Amen. But as Sister Lynn brought out, God does not force anyone to be converted. He gives them ample evidence. He even miraculously works upon the heart to bring about a change for the better. But he does not force the individual to remain in that better state. He allows that freedom of choice. So David flees from Ramah, from the place there of Samuel, but his heart is hurting. How could someone who is his father-in-law, how could he desire my death? I have done nothing to warrant such hatred of, you know, David saying this to himself. And his heart is hurting. And so he's wondering, how can I determine whether the king has really changed? I don't think he has, but there has to be some way to find out. And so Jonathan is David's close friend. And so he goes to Jonathan and he says, "Look, I've done nothing to warrant such a hatred, murderous revenge from your father." And, you know, I'm living on borrowed time, you know, because he's trying everything he can to find me and kill me. And Jonathan really believes that his father has changed. And so Jonathan says, "No, that's not going to happen. He's different now. It may have happened in the past, but there's a change." And David said, "I don't believe it." So Jonathan says, "Well, I'll question my father and I'll let you know what the outcome is." Question in the room, it says, "Can God help us make the right choices if we ask him?" Well, definitely. Definitely. Those, you know, Christ said, ask and you shall receive. So if you go to God asking for wisdom, he promises to give it to you. In James 1:5, go to God and he'll give you all the wisdom you need to understand. And he will not hold back any wisdom that you need for that particular issue or situation you're asking him wisdom for. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth, or doesn't hold back, upbraideth not. James 1:5. So now Jonathan is going to find out what the intentions, what the agenda, what the motive is of King Saul, his father. And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
At the time of the new moon, a sacred festival was celebrated in Israel. This festival recurred upon the day following the interview between David and Jonathan. At this feast, it was expected that both the young men would appear at the king's table. But David feared to be present, and it was arranged that he should visit his brothers in Bethlehem. On his return, he was to hide himself in a field not far from the banqueting hall for 3 days, absenting himself from the presence of the king, and Jonathan would know the effect upon Saul. If inquiries should be made as to the whereabouts of the son of Jesse, Jonathan was to say that he had gone home to attend the sacrifice offered by his father's household. If no angry demonstrations were made by the king, but he should answer, "Is well," then it would be safe for David to return to the court. But if he should become enraged at his absence, it would decide the matter of David's flight.
Amen. And thank you, brother. So, in this chapter 64 of Patriarchs and Prophets, we find that David and Jonathan had covenanted together. They sort of had a plan worked out here to determine what the true intentions were of King Saul. David would ask permission from Jonathan to absent himself from the feasting table there with the king. Jonathan gave him permission. David went to visit his brothers in Bethlehem, celebrated there. But then he quickly came back and waited in a particular hiding place that both him and Jonathan knew about. Jonathan was to go to the feast that was lasting 3 days, and he would pay particular attention to how his father regarded the absence of David from that feast. And it was even determined if the king became angry, then that meant that harm was still towards David from the king. If the king responded, "Well, that's all right, he'll be here next time," then that would be interpreted as everything was fine between David and, or between the king towards David. So we see here that there was wisdom that there was prudence. There wasn't just, "Well, God's going to take care of all the consequences and I'm going to go anyways." There was prudence. There was foresight. There was concern about the future and about how individuals, amen, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. There was concern about past character flaws, and amen, no reckless actions. And there was not going to be on the part of David rushing into harm's way or believing that everything was all right without testing the waters beforehand. So there was prudence here. There wasn't any presumptuous act on the part of David. Well, you know, Saul's tried to kill me twice, so he's got a new heart now, so I'm going to go forward with the third time and see how it goes. You know, there wasn't, there was some testing of the waters. And that type of wisdom, that type of prudence is warranted, especially in these last days. When someone manifests a predisposition towards certain actions that can be harmful, and they may repent of those actions, there's still a testing that needs to be done to make sure that the lesson has been learned, that it's not going to be repeated, that there is a true, lasting conversion of heart. And if that evidence is given, amen, the fruits of repentance. If that accident, if that evidence is given, well, then trust can begin to be rebuilt. So just because someone repents and looks like things are changed doesn't mean you fully embrace them and put them back in the same office that they held before the incident occurred. There's a testing period that must occur to make sure it's legitimate and not just temporary. Any other thoughts? Any other comments, dear ones?
Well, using an analogy of a dangerous curve on the road, there's always a caution sign. Slow down and take it easy. And that's there for a reason.
Amen. Amen. Good point. Good point. And the only way that that caution sign is going to be irrelevant or removed even is if that dangerous curve has been tapered out to where it's not so dangerous anymore. So there has to be a change in the curve before there's no more need of a caution. So absolutely right. So David goes to visit his brethren, and his absence now is taking place at the first day of the feast, and it's to go on 3 days. How do you think Saul's going to react?
On the first day of the feast, the king made no inquiry concerning the absence of David. But when his place was vacant, the second day he questioned, "Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to me, neither yesterday nor today?" And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren." Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. When Saul heard these words, his anger was ungovernable. He declared that as long as David lived, Jonathan could not come to the throne of Israel, and he demanded that David should be sent for immediately, that he might be put to death. Jonathan again made intercession for his friend, pleading, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" This appeal to the king only made him more satanic in his fury, and the spear which he had intended for David, he now hurled had his own son.
Wow. So one day goes by without David being there, and you know Saul noticed that David wasn't there because he had a spear. It was his intention to slay David when he came to the meal. That's what the spear was there for. But, you know, maybe he figured that David's absence was sort of out of his control the first day, but surely he'll come the second day. So then when David was absent the second day, Saul was curious. And he asked everyone there at the table, why isn't David here? Does anyone know? And then Jonathan speaks up and he tells him the planned words that he and David had developed. And then Jonathan looked to see how his father was going to react. And you can imagine the surprise of Jonathan when Saul became ungovernably angry. And notice here that Saul evil surmises that as long as David lives, there's not going to be any way for Jonathan to take the throne. And because he surmises that David is planning to take the throne, he commands that David is to be sent for so that he can be put to death. So evil surmising on what David's motive is led to a death sentence being brought based on that evil surmising. So there is no court trial to see if the accusations are true or not. It's just you're guilty of this because I believe you are, and you're going to be put to death because you've already been judged guilty. That's what hatred does. Hatred does not allow any type of justified actions towards the one that is deemed guilty. It's you're guilty, repent. If you don't repent, then you're going to be destroyed. There is no justice with hatred. So Saul evil surmises David's intentions to take the throne by force. He issues a command for David to be killed based on that evil surmising judgment. And Jonathan speaks up now for David. I mean, Jonathan already has the intention of his father, but he's going to stand up for his friend who's innocent. And Jonathan knows he's innocent. So he's going to stand up against the wrath of his father. And he says, David has done nothing wrong. Why should he be slain? Where's the evidence? And of course, there is no evidence. It's all imaginary in the king's mind. And the only response that the king can bring forth, because there is no evidence, is to try and kill Jonathan. Jonathan questioned his authority, questioned the command, the judgment. And that was enough for Jonathan to share in the death penalty. That same spirit is alive and well today. Those who evil surmise do not want their evil surmising judgment to be questioned. They don't want any evidence investigated into. You're guilty of doing this. You must suffer the consequences for doing it. But there's no evidence to show they did it. It's all imaginary in the mind. And any who question their judgment share in the hatred, and they're judged to be just as evil. And it's all imaginary. Yeah. Don't let the truth get in the way of a made-up story. Yeah, that's a very good analogy. You're to accept what I say based on my own authority. And if you question my authority or the command or the judgment that I've made, well, you're no better than the one that's condemned. That's injustice. But that's exactly where jealousy, envy, and hatred lead to. Injustice. So for standing up against the command of the king towards an innocent follower of God, Jonathan is to share in the death penalty, at least at that moment of time. And we know that God protected Jonathan and the spear didn't hit him either. Reminds me of a true story dealing with those that were condemned to die during the Inquisition. And one of the individuals in the crowd sympathized with one of those that was going to be burned at the stake. And because they sympathized with the individual, they were brought to share the same fate. So you can see that there's an intimidation that goes along with unrighteous judgment. And if you stand up against it, if you try to deliver the innocent from the sentence or question the proceedings, then you might also share in the judgment, no matter how unjust or unrighteous the decision was. But to stand up for Christ, to confess him before men, even though you may lose your life, it's well worth it. Because they can only kill the body once. But in standing up for Christ, you gain eternity without death again. Because Christ pleads your name before the Father as worthy to be spared. All because you stood up for him against the overwhelming hatred of the devil and his followers. Notice here that when Jonathan questioned the authority of the king in this unrighteous judgment, that Saul was satanic in his fury. That tells you the spirit that was ruling in the heart of the king. So God did not take away the freedom of choice from Saul. And this whole idea of once saved, always saved is fiction. Because if it was true, then Saul would never have followed the downward path towards perdition if he was saved. He was given the Spirit in the beginning, and his heart was changed in the beginning. He chose to follow jealousy, envy, hatred and murder. And then he was changed in his agenda. The Spirit was given to him to control him. And Saul had another chance to allow the Spirit to live within him. So if it was once saved, always saved, Saul now has been saved in the beginning, but then has been lost. And now he's been saved again, only to be lost. So there is no once saved, always saved in the Scriptures. It's a man-made theory. And this whole experience of King Saul proves that there is not once saved, always saved. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
I like to share a comment of something in my studies that goes along with what happens here. The lesson is about the silkworm moth, and it has an interesting fact about itself. It says here that the silkworm of Asia finds a place where it is surrounded by leaves before beginning to spin. He buildeth his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper maketh. Job 27:18. The silk book comes from glands in the caterpillar's body out through the spinnerets under its head. First, the caterpillar spins a small web, weaving a loose cocoon. It works backwards and forwards between the leaves as the cocoon becomes thicker and thicker. Most enemies now cannot get at the caterpillar, for it is protected in its silk house of one long thread. This teaches us that when self is hidden in Christ, we are not so vulnerable to our enemies. Just imagine that. This cocoon can keep out any creatures or any weather that may harm the caterpillar inside. And this is kind of similar to what God was doing for David when Saul kept on trying his best to take David's life. But we can see David was out of Saul's grasp in order to be killed. But anyway, the long, beautiful thread of the silkworm reminds us of the unbroken, beautiful friendship of David and Jonathan. But when using the cocoon for silk, the pupa is killed by putting it in a hot oven to keep it from breaking the thread. Then the cocoon is placed in hot water, which helps dissolve the gummy substance holding the thread together. The thread is then combined with threads from other cocoons and finally is woven into silk fabric. The silkworm Jesus that Jesus can make something beautiful out of our lives when we die to our plans and yield our lives to him. That's just a small feature, but the main theory in here that I want to explain is seeing how the loose cocoon gets so thick that even the enemies cannot reach the caterpillar in the inside, and so God is being David's protection against Saul, so Saul can kill him. And even though Saul already tried, David was just out of reach, all because God was on his side and was protecting him wherever he went. And another thing to add is you can see how not even Saul's hatred could stop the friendship between David and Jonathan. And Christ is Ace is also our friend and our protection as well. So no matter what troubles come ahead at us, he always keeps us safe and out of harm's way. Yeah, just as this cocoon keeps the silk caterpillar from being harmed. But we can see that even in the pupil isn't always is the strong, since, well, people often use this cocoon as a way of getting in silk for certain kinds of clothing. But this is a good example of anyone who doesn't trust us and God, like Saul. They're easily he lost us because they're bound to die, not only just physically but also spiritually, since they lost faith in God, then they lost belief in Him and trust in Him. Well, there's always is a consequence for doing something wrong. And we eventually see how Saul all gets his consequence because he disobeyed God. And seeing all this brings to my mind of even how all these dangers that keep happening all of a sudden, but we all know there's no need to fear since God is always our protection. And with him guarding us, there's no danger that can take. There's no dangers that will even. with God on our side, not even the worst dangers can make us falter, and that's all I want to share.
Amen. And thank you, brother. And God is indeed a shield and a fortress surrounding his obedient people that trust in him. Amen. And thank you for that insight into the cocoon of the silkworm. Very, very insightful. And notice here that the character of Saul is being fully exposed to the entire nation. And also the character of David is being exposed. And so there's no way to hide the differences in character. David is not trying to slay the king. The king is trying to slay David. David's not guilty for any type of punishment such as being killed. And yet, there's no evidence coming forth from the king to show that the death sentence is what David deserves. David flees for his life from Saul. Saul now is angry that he can't catch David in any area. And so the differences between the characters of both Saul and David is being made plain and distinct before all the nation. And as we continue here, it's not just before all the nation. It's also before all the nations around them. And the same thing is going to take place in these last days. The satanic hatred towards those followers of Christ is going to become so blatantly clear, not just before the U.S., but the entire world. And those that recognize what's taking place and they can see the difference between the two types of character, then have their choice to make. Do I stand with the persecuted people of God that are innocent because they just follow the word of God and not the word of the king? Or am I going to stand with the king, with the government, that is unjust in the death sentence towards the innocent. Where am I going to stand? Everyone in Israel was making that decision as they saw the difference in the characters between David and Saul. And everyone in the last days are also going to make their decision on whom they're going to stand for, with the beast in his image or with the remnant few who keep the commandments of God and have the faith and testimony of Jesus. So David didn't fight back. David was innocent of the charges. David didn't seek revenge against Saul throwing the spear at him twice. The difference between the two was very plain. And we need to make sure that our characters are fully hid in Jesus Christ so that the difference between our characters, Christ living in us, revealed through us, amen, by dying daily, is very plain and distinct against those who worship the beast and his image. That way, those that are undecided on where to stand will see the difference. That will make them curious. That will bring their decision and bring the end to this great controversy. Any other thoughts? Any other comments, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Amen, dear bro. I was just thinking about how, as we're reading Patriarchs and Prophets, little by little, the people get a glimpse of what the leader wants you to believe and what a true leader looks like and what God would have his true leader do in David. And it makes me think of the parallel today. You know, there are little by little, there are things put forth to us, even forced upon our will to an extent where we have to go along, or we're called to go along, or it's called hate speech if you don't, you know, on the subject of, well, the sex-crazed generation we live in, you know, a man, if he decides he's a woman, then he's a woman. And if he changes his name, you give him that name, which happens to be female. And, but the same person, if you should say that, what if they said they're 5 foot and Chinese and they're Caucasian? They go, and you tell the same person that believes you can change your sex. They go, oh, that's ridiculous. But when it comes to sex, it seems to be somehow different. And so it's like this on the evolutionary theory. Science teaches us that non-life can't produce life. Life had to produce life. And that no genetic information increases in organisms from one to another. So the idea of evolvement or macro evolution, one species turning into another, is false from the very beginning. And yet, it's like it's a fact. It's like God to mercifully prepare us, as ridiculous as we know it sounds and is, just so much the more when the final Christ we know in relation to worship, who you're going to serve, the authority of God or the authority of man, it's like little by little, like in the steps of David and his character coming out and the king of Israel and his character coming out, which side am I on? And you're getting these steps to prepare you for greater events in your personal life. And of course, as you brought out in the open, when everyone's going to see you, depending what side you go on, of course.
Amen. And thank you, brother. And there's no way to hide it. I mean, David is not parading himself as the persecuted one in front of the nation, but people are noticing what's taking place. Here we see that it was just between Saul and David in the beginning when David was playing music and Saul threw the javelin. But then it went to Saul commanding messengers to go and slay David, you know, when he was at home. And then it went to Saul sending messengers over to the house of Samuel to find David and bring him back for death. And now we see that in this feasting place, there in the king's palace, Saul throws a spear at Jonathan because Jonathan stood up for David. So it's expanding out to others. And there's no way that Saul can hide it. And we're going to, as we continue here, we're going to see that it spreads from that throughout all the nation and even into the foreign nations around. The true spirit that controls your heart cannot be hid. It's going to be revealed. If the devil controls your heart because you haven't crucified self, it's going to be made plain. If Jesus controls your heart because you have crucified self on a daily basis, then Christ's influence and character is going to be revealed. It cannot be hid. Yeah, amen. It's like a snowball going downhill. It gathers in girth. It gathers in width and size until everybody knows. Each one of us is an open book, known and read of all who are watching us as to who rules in the heart. May we indeed crucify self every day, that Jesus may be revealed in us to others that are watching without our knowledge, and not the devil be revealed. May our influence be on the side of Christ and the spreading of his glory, and not on the side of Satan and the spreading of his unrighteousness. And praise God that if we have been on the side of the devil, there's a chance to be converted and changed forever, all by our choice. And thank you, Savior, for your grace that makes it all possible to go from hard-heartedness to a heart of flesh, to go from a solid rock to a rock that is broken and healed by your love. What a marvelous God we have, dear ones. Praise his holy name. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that begins, "The prince was grieved," talking about Jonathan. And we'll find out more what happens next. And that will be about 2/3 of the way down on page 655. Are there any other thoughts or comments, questions, testimonies, songs, requests? Please go right ahead.
When you talk about the rock being broken and it's beautiful, it makes me think of geodes. It just looks like an ordinary rock, but you break it open and there's all these beautiful amethyst crystals or citrine. Just beautiful inside. And that's what happens when we're broken on the rock.
Amen. Good analogy. And you never would have known that ugly, ordinary looking rock was so beautiful on the inside until it was broken. Amen indeed. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free.
Well, I would like to share something. Well, there's a number of things that happened on Thursday after prayer meeting when I went out door knocking. You know, it's just amazing how easily you can talk and be led to be able to have the situation turned around. I think of a number of them, but one woman stands out. It was a lady who said she wasn't interested in reading. She doesn't read a lot anyway and wasn't interested in audio. And I said to her, would you happen to be a Christian? And she said, yes, Roman Catholic. And I said, oh, well, okay. So she's already told me she doesn't want anything. So I'm thinking, well, I don't know how it came about. We were able to talk. I think I was there for like 45 minutes. And eventually she took a Roman Catholic, original Roman Catholicism, showing the change in the commandments of God versus the commandments of men. And she was talking a lot about Mary, you know, that she's still alive, and others. And she was explaining what the second commandment, why it's removed, and how that relates to her religion. And very open-minded, seemed to be. And I'm just glad we could put two tracks in her hand on this, because you would have gone empty if, once she said Roman Catholic, not interested in anything you've got. She doesn't know what you got, but she's just not interested. She was willing to take, Italian was her first language, but she was willing to take in English. She could I'm so glad for turnarounds like that. That's such a relief. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's very different from a different door I knocked on. I met a pagan for the first time. She actually said straight out, I'm a pagan, but she wasn't laughing when she said it. Okay, because that's what I'm used to, right? talking to her, I said, wow, I don't know, I'm new to asking someone this question who's pagan, do you go to church? And she said, no. I said, oh, do you home church? I didn't say I do, but she said, yes, I guess. Yeah, I do. And I said, oh, so you have a lot in common with evolution theory. Oh, yeah, it's a fact. And I talked about the two laws I've already taught previously. She didn't refute. She did give an example of Lucy. Not Lucy here, Lucy. And that seems strong for her. Now, the great, she brought that up, and I brought up the transitional fossil issue, that there are no such thing as changes, and we don't see it now, and we don't see it in the historical record. But it's fascinating. I couldn't give her anything, but it's interesting. She said that she was a geneticist. So don't get talking to me about genetics. And I thought, wow, you'd be the very person to understand this. There is no new information given to another. It never increases. There's no such thing. You can't prove it in the historical record or right now. I said, I talked about this to someone else the other day. And you know what best example he could come up with? The finches. And I said to her, you know what he said? I said to him, what did they turn into? And he went silent, because that was pretty stupid. Finches! They didn't change into anything. That's microevolution. And it was with the information that was already there. And she was just totally silent. And I guess that was defeat there, but for her. But it's fascinating how many different people are out there. Have you noticed? I'm so glad that, you know, when things seem so difficult, like you might not get far with a person, just, there are people, they've always got something to share if they'll just give you their time. And I think the Holy Spirit was moving upon a number of people, you know, on Thursday before me, that allows you to have conversations that otherwise just simply wouldn't happen, take place, even if you can't give them anything, you know, especially people that say, oh, I haven't even got time to read a 6-panel tract. And, you know, I met a young man and he was very busy, but he gave me 15 minutes of his time, which I thought, wow. So I got to get a bit of his life story. I got to share a bit of mine and talk about, you know, are you concerned? Like, do you have a saving relationship with Jesus? Because he said he was Roman Catholic and that. And he said it looked like he'd never been asked that question. So I hope that goes deep and he considers, because we both agreed we could be killed today or we accident might happen, and get him thinking. Amen. Seeds were planted. Absolutely.
Can I just add, it always amazes me how many people know, totally understand they're not interested at all in anything that James has, but they won't even look at what he has. They just know they don't want it. They're not even interested in it. A lot of people are like that, aren't they?
Well, yeah, I guess the issue, it's not the issue. I'm glad the internet's there, but that's one excuse. I'll just get a free ebook. Oh, well, you know my website, just come there, or go to Light Ministries, or go here, go there. But generally, it might happen, it might not, but, yeah, I mean, it's really just a conversation starter, isn't it? It's all about, and those change with the person or the people or depending on their mood. I remember one brother over in the eastern states, he said he was door knocking one day, and I'm sure he wouldn't normally do this, but he knocked on the door and an elderly lady came out and she said, what are you here for? Now that's not exactly very kind, but that's how she said it. And he reacted and he said, he was with his wife, and he said, I've come to visit you. And she was quiet, and then she went, well, you better come in. Oh, what a show. And they must have talked for hours, and he left some literature. Wow, you know, that's wow moments. I mean, I went into an elderly home area. I asked the people when I first started knocking, do you think I could go in inside where the rest of them are? She said, why not? I mean, they're in there for COVID. They hardly go out, but you keep your distance, yeah. And Bill, was it Bill? No, Tom. He talked to me for 25 minutes about some of his life story. And again, how do you talk with people who, he said, I'm a Christian. And then I was trying to help him understand something, because he mentioned the commandments. Oh, yeah, I know about that and that. And then I told him about the Ten Commandments being changed and what they were and what they are claimed to be through the Catholic Church. And he said, I didn't know the fourth one. And then he continued telling me his life story. So a little seed there, there, and I found out his wife was Roman Catholic. She was visiting another neighbor across the side and got to, it's amazing how easy it is. And, you know, this work will be completed in a short time. It really, it's so promising. And may that happen really quickly. Thank God.
Amen. We're one day closer, one less day that the devil has to deceive souls, and one more day for God's glory to spread farther and wider. And what a privilege it is to be co-laborers with God in seeking to save the lost. Sister White brings out the fact that God could have sent angels down here to do the work that we refuse to do. But then we would not be able to share in the happiness of heaven, seeing souls saved. So God has a work for each one of us to do that no one else can do but us. And that is to have a part in the joy and the happiness of heaven in seeing souls there that you had a part in bringing to Jesus. So your future happiness, your eternal happiness, rests on seeking to save the lost, all in co-partnership with God. There's not going to be anyone in heaven who has not had an influence for good towards their salvation. in bringing souls to God. Every redeemed soul is going to have a crown, and there has to be at least one star in that crown. There's not going to be any starless crowns on the head of anyone in heaven. So there has to be at least one individual that you have led to God through your personal efforts. And that's where the privileges of motherhood come in. There's going to be a lot of mothers that were missionaries in the home and led their children to God. The greatest missionary field is in the home. So let us go to work, dear ones. Let us join with God and the heavenly angels in seeking to save the lost. And can you imagine the joy that you're going to experience when you're on the sea of glass, or when you're there enjoying the beauties of heaven and seeing one of your friends, you know, that you lost track of, but he's there because of you leading him through your talking or communication, or perhaps your life leading him to God and salvation. It's going to be wonderful. And no matter how many stars we may have on our crowns, the only reason for those stars and for us being there is Jesus. And so we'll take our crowns, no matter how heavy they are with stars, and we'll put them at the feet of our Savior, because he made it all possible. Without him, none of us would be there. He deserves all the glory. He deserves all the stars on our crown, on his crown. But let us be faithful unto the end, and we'll have that crown. Any other thoughts? Any other comments, dear ones?
I have a little testimony that happened maybe 10 years ago. I think it was when we lived at the other house. I had taken the kids and we had gone shopping in Medford, and we kind of went to Taco Bell for lunch, and we were sitting there, and the kids and I were, or maybe it was just Adele and I don't remember. I knew it was one of the kids. But anyway, I was sitting there, and across the way there was this lady, and then there was like another lady with a little boy. And I could hear the conversation. And I knew that the lady that was telling the story was Catholic, because she was saying, well, none of the disciples were ever married. And they just wouldn't do that. They just wouldn't do that. So I waited, and that lady left. And then I went over to the lady and said, excuse me, but that lady is totally wrong. And the lady goes, oh, okay. And I said, if you look in the Bible under Luke 4, verse 38 to 40, you'll see that Jesus went to Peter's house to eat, and his mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And so she just kind of gave me a weird look, and she goes, oh, I'll have to look that up when I get home. So, but that was, you know,
I was sitting there like, yeah, that lady's not right. So I have to go and tell this other lady that she was wrong. So, but anyway, but that happened, I don't know how many years ago, but I still remember it. And so, but that, I just wanted to share that. So, thank you and have a good Sabbath, everybody.
Hey, man, sis, thank you for sharing that. That reminds me of something this Roman Catholic said the other day. She said, she mentioned, I don't know, she kept mentioning Mass, and she said, she looked at me curiously, and she said, do you know what that is? I said, I'm aware what the meaning is, and I'm aware of the Last Supper and Communion, and foot washing. I said, do you do foot washing? And she said, yes, once a year. I said, oh, really? And she said, yes, the priest washes 12 people's feet. She looked at me. And I said, oh, okay. That's interesting. And do you wash anyone's feet? She said, no, just him, because he's Jesus. You know, she's looking at me like, you know, don't you get it? He's Jesus. So he does 12. But I said, did you know Jesus said, you call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet? Got a thinking.
Amen. And it's amazing how many people there are out there that just accept at face value whatever is told them. They believe it because someone told them it was true, instead of searching it out in the scriptures to know that it's true or not. You know, when Christ was on the earth, there was a lot of false doctrine going around that people, even his disciples, thought was real, was true. And Christ had to set them right. He had to take the truth away from its connection with error and put the truth on a pedestal, exalt the truth, so that the people could see the difference and not just follow it because the rabbi said it was true, but to follow it because God in his word testified that it was true. So that was one of Christ's main works, was to exalt the truth and expose error by doing so. And of course, he could only do that for 3.5 years before the priest accomplished his death. But in accomplishing his death, they were fulfilling the scriptures. And they should have known that they were fulfilling the scripture if they were really Bible students. So even the priests and the rabbis who professed to be Bible students did not understand the scriptures. They were following custom and tradition as well. So it's quite amazing. So let us indeed study God's word for ourselves, rightly dividing the word of truth, because we've asked the Spirit to lead and guide us, which he will. And the Spirit will never lead us into error, only into truth. So, amen. Any other thoughts? Any other comments, dear one?
Just wanted to say that I love you all. I have to go because I still have to get some things done before Sabbath comes in here. So, good night. Love you.
You know, brother, that's such an excellent point. What you just said, you know, checking for yourselves, just how amazing one can believe something that's not in there at all. Again, I'm not picking on this dear lady, but she
honestly thought in the Bible it says that Mary went to heaven. Jesus came and took her to heaven. And I said, because she always said, the first thing she laid down when we started talking is, I just follow the Bible. And I thought, well, that's fantastic. She said, when we were growing up in Italy, only the priest had a Bible and only he read you. And I said, well, was it in your language? She said, yes. Well, that's a great start, I thought to myself. Mm. And then she went on. And so I thought, well, I could ask her, so where is that in the Bible? And she said, oh, I can't think right now. It's, it's there. Are you sure? I said, you're not getting it mixed up. Maybe when Jesus was on the cross, gave his care, the care of his mum to John, and John to take care of her. Is that the closest? Because maybe you're getting it mixed up with a tradition that has been accepted. I think it was 1857 or 9 or in the 1850s, the Immaculate Conception doctrine and the idea of Mary having no sin, and perhaps there's something there or something else you've read. And I said, she said, why is this such an issue with the Sabbath and Sunday? I mean, does it matter? One in seven, she's starting to use that good old one. I said, what's the only commandment that says remember? And she said, but James, she was really getting it. What is the point? Why does it matter? Authority. God's word versus man's word. And that's, I couldn't leave her without a tract. I think I would have put it in a letterbox even if she, I couldn't take it anymore. She was just too set on, she can't read, but she reads the Bible. She's sure what it teaches, but surprised that the Ten Commandments have been changed by a church. So, may many more be found, hey.
Amen. Amen. We were talking about earlier, that, it was something about you can't change, a Caucasian into a Chinaman. And, you know, he's always going to be Caucasian. He's never going to be a Chinaman. So you can't change one species to another. Well, it's the same with the Sabbath. You can never change your birthday. Because that was the day you were born on. That will never change. It's always going to be on that day in that year. It's the same with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was born on the seventh day of creation. It can never change. That's its birthday. And every seventh day is like celebrating the birth going all the way back to the beginning. So the Sabbath cannot be changed. It will always be on the seventh day, just like your birthday can never change. It's always going to be on the day you were born. So even the issue of the Sabbath destroys evolution.
That's so true, brother. I mean, it's amazing just how significant it is. We live in a society that where if you say that, oh, well, a man wasn't made for a man, you know that. Just look at the biology. Like, you can't have children, for a start. It wasn't, you know, I mean, a woman wasn't for the woman. And most people generally will let you have that, but that you shouldn't get upset by a person who wants to love who they want to love, but then at the same time, they can't keep it to themselves. They want to force their will on you to start saying, you know, why don't you just accept this? They can't keep to themselves. And that's a good point. I loved it when I first heard that about people saying, well, you should just accept if a man or a woman comes to the conclusion that the opposite sex, they don't have those body parts, etc., but they want them. You talk to the same people that say you should start, you know, accepting what that person believes, and they usually say they're tolerant, but they're usually the most intolerant people there are, because they won't accept someone else has a different point of view based on facts. That you explain to them, oh, what if that same person said they're 5 foot and they're of a different origin? as in from where you live in the world, like Chinese or Japanese or, you know, Aboriginal in Australia or whatever. Oh, no, that's crazy. You know, like just a simple lesson in logic usually can shake people out. I used that one on my sister Jen, and, you know, she didn't come back with it. She said, oh, that's ridiculous. Johnny wouldn't say that. I mean, sorry. No, of course he's not. And I said, and yet when it comes to sex, in this sex-crazed generation, we just go, oh, yeah, just like that. Wow. New sex, just like that. But we can't have 5 foot shorter or 5 foot taller. We can't have a different origin of where someone was born. Amazing. Deception, Satan, satanic majesty at his work.
Amen. Good point. And you're right. They, if you don't accept what belief they have, then, you know, you're the enemy. You have to go along with what they believe. So they demand freedom, freedom of expression, freedom of action. But they will not allow others to have the same if it goes contrary to their beliefs. So it is very one-sided. But again, the true spirit that controls hearts is being fully manifested. I just praise God that we're a day closer. And may we indeed choose to follow the Savior today. Tomorrow may never come. So let us indeed choose to follow Jesus sooner rather than later. And please join with me in this hymn. I will early seek the Savior, I will learn of him each day. I will follow in his footsteps, I will walk the narrow way. For he loves me, yes, he loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me, died to save me. This is why I love him so.
I will hasten where he bids me. I am not too old to go in the pathway where he leadeth, not too young his will to know. For he loves me, yes, he loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me, died to save me. This is why I love him so.
He is standing at the doorway of escape from every sin. I will knock, for he has promised he will hear and let me in. For he loves me, yes, he loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me, died to save me. This is why I love him so. And, you know, there's that wonderful popular artist image of Jesus knocking on a knobless door. It's for us to have that door open by our heart's wish.
Amen. Are there any other thoughts or comments that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we have closing prayer? Please feel free.
Well, since we're talking part of the time about the Sabbath, and maybe Brother Dick knows this song, but it is a children's song, and it goes this way. 6 days we have to work and play, the seventh is for Jesus. We rest upon that holy day, for it belongs to Jesus. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 for us. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 for us. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 for us. The seventh is for Jesus.
Amen. Very simple, easy to understand, but powerful in its words. Thank you for sharing it, dear sister. Been a wonderful service tonight, and thank you for all your comments and participation. We'll learn more next time regarding what happens next in this real life occurrence between the murderous-hearted Saul and the innocent, loving-hearted David. Looking forward to having you in fellowship again. And who would like to have closing prayer for us? Please go right ahead.
Father in heaven, it's been a wonderful time with each other and with you in our midst and the holy angels and just praising your name. And thank you so much for your word and for your love, especially because your love is what makes life well. It's your love that attracts people out of the misery of the world. Be with us as some of us are going to rest until the Sabbath day comes, and be with those who are already in the Sabbath day. Be with them until the end of the day. And thank you, dear Lord, for your word that plants seeds so that other people can know you and feel your love too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And I thank you, dear sister. Well, dear ones, have a wonderful night's sleep and rest. Looking forward to seeing you tomorrow in church. And those on the other side of the world, have a wonderful remaining Sabbath day and a blessed new week soon to be here. And looking forward to fellowshipping with you also again soon. Until then, dear ones, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.